Every true believer will suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, for the truth's sake. We find the Lord Jesus himself, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." We find again the Savior in John chapter 15. He reminds us of this great truth in verses 19 and 20. Persecution of one kind or another will be experienced by everyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who seeks to defend his cause and stand for the gospel of saving grace in him. It may be the kind of opposition or persecution that will result in physical torture, whereby great physical pain will have to be endured. My mind went to what's recorded for us in that great 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Hebrews in verse 36, where we read, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." It may be that kind of persecution that will be the lot of God's people. But then, of course, there is that other kind of persecution, not torture in the sense of enduring physical pain, but because of terrible reviling with the tongue, such as the psalmist spoke of in that Psalm 123, where he made it very clear that he had had so much of that kind of opposition and persecution that he felt that he just couldn't take any more. For he said in verse 4 of that 123rd Psalm, "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." And the word "filled" there gives us the picture of the sponge having taken in water and more water until that saturation point is reached when it just can take no more. That's what the psalmist is saying there in those words where he said, "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning, with the mockery of those that are at ease." And here in 1 Peter, from which we have been reading, we find that Peter is writing to a people. He's writing to the people of God. And as he writes to them, he's very, very conscious that they are suffering great opposition, great persecution. They're suffering it for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, for truth's sake. And as he writes to them, he's writing that he might encourage them, that he might strengthen them, aye, something more, that he might even enlighten them as to how they're going to face this suffering and persecution that they're having to endure. He's wanting to instruct them. And how does he do it? Well, in the third chapter, part of which we were reading together, we discover that he sets forth some fundamentals as to how the believer in Christ is to respond to suffering. That suffering that's being done for Christ's sake. For example, in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And then as you read on down, you find from verse 18 to verse 22 of that third chapter that Peter is setting forth Christ. And he's setting forth Christ as the perfect sufferer. And it's to Christ that this people to whom Peter is writing must look in the midst of their suffering. All that they are suffering for Christ's sake, they must look unto Christ, but they must look unto Christ in a particular way. And that brings us really to the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Because there is a link with chapter 3. We find that verse 1 begins with the word "forasmuch." That's just a linking word, a connecting word. And so what Peter is going on to say in verse 1 and verse 2 here of chapter 4 is really linked with what he has been saying in chapter 3. And the two verses which are our text read like this: "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So how are they to look to Christ? Well, there in verse 1, we have the answer. In those words that Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And obviously that's a reference to the mind of Christ. This is what they're to do. This is the exhortation that he's giving to them. In other words, we can put it like this: to face the suffering and the persecution and the opposition for Christ's sake, for righteousness and for truth's sake, they must have the mind of Christ. That's what he says. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, the mind of Christ. They must have the mind of Christ in the face of suffering for Christ. And it's that theme that I want to dwell upon for just a little while from these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Having the mind of Christ in the face of suffering for Christ's sake. First thing I draw your attention to is just simply the admonition here that Peter gives. By admonition, we simply mean the counsel, the advice that he sets before this people and that the Lord sets before our hearts today. In these words, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves. Two words in our authorized version. Just one word in the original. And it's only found here in all of the New Testament scriptures. This one word, you'll not find it used anywhere else in the New Testament other than here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. I think that's indicating to us that Peter had a very wide-ranging vocabulary. Now, he's inspired of the Spirit of God, yes, but nevertheless, he uses a word that is only found here in this one place in all of the New Testament scriptures. The use of the word in the secular world was really that of the soldier being told to put on his weaponry or to put on his armor. And so Peter is thinking of taking up something that will function in the spiritual realm as armor, weaponry, would function in the military realm. And so he's saying, be prepared for suffering the spiritual conflict as you're engaged in the spiritual battle. And you will be prepared by equipping yourself with the proper equipment. That's in essence what he's saying when he uses that word, translated here with the two words, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. But what is the equipment that's needed? Well, he does tell us, arm yourselves with the same mind. With the same mind. Now, the word for mind here is found only in one other place in the New Testament scriptures, and it's found in a verse that perhaps many, if not all, here will know very well, and you have maybe learned it off by heart, you have quoted it often, maybe in prayer. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and the words are these. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that word translated here in this 12th verse of Hebrews 4, intents, the thoughts and intents of the heart, is the very same word that we find Peter is using in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, where he's giving the exhortation, the admonition, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, what's that telling us? What's the message that's coming to our hearts as we think about it in this context that Peter is using it here, but also considering what we have just read there in Hebrews 4 and verse 12? Well, it's simply this. It's referring to a mindset. A mindset. Let me try and express it like this. The insights and the perceptions as they have been formed with purpose and resolution of heart. The thoughts and intents of the heart. So therefore, the admonition that Peter gives here is very clear. He's saying to this people to whom he's writing, and to our hearts today, if you'll be prepared for suffering for Christ's sake, when opposition comes, when persecution comes, in whatever form it may come, if you'll be prepared for it, you must do something that's akin to the soldier putting on his armor. And your armor is to be the same mind that was manifested and operated in Christ himself. We've just read in our scripture reading that the Lord Jesus suffered in the flesh. And what that means is he suffered in a true humanity. We know that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's very God of very God, but he's also perfect man. He has a real and a true humanity, and he suffered. And he suffered in that real and true humanity. And that then means that there's another question arises in our hearts. What was the mind of Christ in the midst of his sufferings? What was his mind? Put very simply, it was doing the will of God. It was doing the will of God. That's what possessed the Savior. In heart and in mind. You remember those words in John chapter 4 and verse 34. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That sums it up. To do the will of him that sent me. In other words, he says, I am here to do the will of my Father. And over in Hebrews again, this time in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, and here it is, to do thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. You remember in Gethsemane when the Savior was going to face there the most excruciating sufferings, where he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You remember what he said in connection with this whole matter of doing the will of his Father, of doing the will of God? Let me just remind you of that verse in Matthew 26 and verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Do you see it? He is going to do the will of the Father, no matter what the suffering will be,
no matter how great the opposition, no matter how terrible the persecution, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then we drop down to verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Thy will be done. This is the Savior praying these words, thy will be done. And the sense and the meaning of those words that he prayed, thy will be done, is this. Thy will be done by me. Thy will be done by me. And what was that going to mean for our Savior? It was going to mean abandonment. It was going to mean a forsaking. And here's Peter saying to this people who are suffering in the midst of their trials, arm yourselves with the same mind as Christ had. And we have seen that the mind of Christ in the midst of his sufferings was that he would just do the will of his Father. That had, as it were, gripped his heart. And he would go through the severest sufferings. But we are, when we face our trials, which to us no doubt seem great at the time, but really pale into insignificance in comparison to the trials of our Savior, we are to have his mind. You see, no dread of suffering. We don't like suffering. None of us do. None of us do. But no dread of suffering could deflect Christ from embracing from the heart the will of God. Thy will, he prayed, be done by me. That's the mind that was in Christ. And here is Peter writing to these believers in Asia Minor who are suffering, who are going through fiery trials that have come upon them. And he's going to encourage them and help them and strengthen them. And he says, arm yourselves, put on as your armor the same mind as was in Christ. And that's something that we have to do as individual believers. Because the tense here of the verb indicates that this is something we have to do for ourselves. Arm for yourself, if we could put it that way, to get across the meaning, the full meaning of these words. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves. Arm for yourselves. Something that we have to do as individual believers. Well, this is something of the admonition that Peter gave, but let's come in the second place to think about the argument that he uses. And you'll notice the argument again in this verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And here it is at the very end of the verse. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Here is Peter setting forth his argument. He's just said, giving them this admonition, this counsel, this advice to help them, to strengthen them. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, the mind of Christ. We have seen what that mind is related to suffering. And now here's the argument. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Who are these words referring to? Some commentators will say it refers to Christ. Other commentators will say, well, I think they're referring to the believer. But what do the words mean? He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. There's a measure of difficulty in determining exactly what they mean, but let's think of it this way. Peter has told them to consider Christ, to think of Christ as the great sufferer, and to furnish themselves with the same mind. For, and here's the argument, here's the principle that he's setting forth, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. If we can think of this relating to the believer, to the child of God, Peter is saying the one the one who's enduring suffering for righteousness' sake, for truth's sake, for Christ's sake, the one who's enduring that suffering by so doing is making it evident that in the enduring of that suffering, the dominion of sin in his or her life has been broken. It doesn't mean that sin has been eradicated. Oh no. Alas, we still do sin, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But let's remember what Paul wrote when he was writing to the Romans in that great sixth chapter, that those who have come into union with Christ are no longer the servants of sin. By that he meant that sin is no longer the master. When we're unsaved and we're not in Christ and we don't know the Lord, sin is our master. Sin rules. Sin dominates our lives and our living. But when we get saved and we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, the reigning power of sin has been broken. The reigning power of sin. Sin is no longer our master. The Lord is our master now. He is the one who reigns in our hearts. It's no longer sin that is dominating. And so as we endure suffering for Christ's sake, you see, rather than going in the way of sin, we're giving evidence of that reality in our hearts that we really are the Lord's, that we really do belong to Him, that this is not some kind of just mere empty profession, that we have taken His name, but we don't really know Him. We haven't really got a saving trust in Him. And so Peter is saying, look, the argument here is this, that there's something more important than our comfort. And when we get saved, isn't that true? Isn't that the perspective? We're not just looking for the comfortable way, the easy way, the painless way. No, we're saying we're out, and our chief end is to glorify God. That's our great objective. It's to glorify Him. And how will we glorify Him in the midst of our sufferings? By being obedient to Him, just as Christ was. Going in the way of obedience. And Peter is seeking to equip these dear people to face the fires of opposition and ridicule and persecution in whatever form. And they will verify in so doing, as they arm themselves with the mind of Christ, that their faith is real, that they're not a phony. That their faith is real. Oh, it's being tested, yes. But true faith will always be tested. That faith is real. You remember what the Lord tells us about the stony ground hearer. You remember that parable of the sower and the seed? And then we have the interpretation of it. The seed that was sown and it fell into the various types of ground or soil. You remember verse 20. We have the interpretation of the seed that fell on the stony ground. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Do you see it? It's a true test that our faith is real. And Peter was reminding them of the fiery trial that they would face. Even in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks in verse 7, and he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the argument that Peter sets forth. Arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. But then we must move to the third point, and it's this. The aim. The aim. The objective. The goal. We have it in verse 2. What is that? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now remember his admonition, his counsel, his advice. He says to them, arm yourselves with the same mind as Christ had. And here's the aim and the objective, to no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Those words in verse 2 are, I think, very, very much linked with the first part of verse 1. And if I might just read it that way, just to get the sense. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What's Peter saying? He's saying simply this. Whatever time is before you, whatever time you've left, none of us know. We may have a relatively short time left before we depart this life. But whatever time, long or short, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ so that you will not allow your life to be shaped and molded by the lustings and the cravings of sinful humanity, but rather that your life will be lived having been shaped and molded to the will of God. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The will of God. The will of God. What will? Well, it's the will of his precepts. And where are his precepts found? In his word. This word, the word of God, reveals to us the precepts of God. The commandments of God. What God requires of us. It's the will of his precepts, and it's revealed in the scriptures. And Peter is saying, look, this is the aim of having the mind of Christ. To do the will of God, to be obedient to the will of God, even in the midst of great suffering. That's the aim, that's the goal, that's the objective. So if we can make the application, if I'm contemplating doing anything, as one who professes the name of Christ, the question is, may I do it? May I do that? As one who is a believer, may I do it? If I'm contemplating going somewhere, wherever it may be, as a believer in Christ, I'm asking the question, may I go there? May I go there as one who knows the Lord? Does God's will, revealed in his word, permit me to do it? Permit me to go there? Well, if it doesn't, then I don't do it. If it doesn't, then I don't go there, wherever it might be. See, sometimes we have to express it perhaps like this. There are those times when we're faced with certain situations and we may have to say, well, look, I would need to pray about that. And there are those occasions where that's right and proper and necessary. But then there are those other times when the Lord has made His will so clear and so plain in His word, the will of His precepts, that we don't need to pray about it. We don't need to pray if it would be right to commit murder, do we? The Lord has shown what His will is. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not kill. There's the will of His precepts, so clear, so plain. We don't have to pray about it if it would be all right to steal, or if it would be all right to commit adultery, do we? No. Because the will of God's precepts is so clear in His word. May I do something? Does God's will permit me to do it? Peter is saying, don't be living the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. But then, ought I to do something? And I pose the question, does God's will demand that I do that? Then I must. Do you see it? Then I must, by His grace. And this way, we'll no longer be the slaves of the desires and the demands of a godless age. This age in which we're living is becoming more and more godless, isn't it? It's becoming more and more lawless. It's the age when more and more are vaunting their atheistic views. And we have many professed atheists who are loud in their condemnation of the word of God and those who profess to follow that word and obey the commandments of that word. We don't want to be slaves to all of their demands, what they demand and what they say that we should do and shouldn't do. We're going to be guided by what the Scriptures say. We need to be armed, you see, with the mind of Christ. Having looked at that argument that Peter uses with this aim of not living our lives fashioned by what a godless age would say we should and shouldn't do, no longer living to the lusts, the sinful lusts of the flesh, but the will of God. And we know some things about the will of God, don't we? That it's good. That it's acceptable. That it's perfect. And you see, we realize this aim, this goal, this objective by arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. By just obeying the Lord. No matter what the world may say. No matter how much they may condemn us and pressurize us and want us to change, and as they would put it, you need to get with it and get into the 21st century and forget about all of these narrow-minded views that these so-called, as they term it, Christians have. Oh no, we're going to be old-fashioned enough just to go by the book. And to go by the word that the Lord has given us here, and we need His grace and His strength and His power to enable us to do that. But in doing it, realize that we will face suffering. We will meet with the persecution and the ridicule, and there will be the contempt that will be poured upon us. And Peter had grasped that. Peter had come to see that more than ever. And I say that for this reason. You remember, there was a time when Peter didn't really think very much about the sufferings of Christ. But before I enlarge on that as we come to a close, let me just remind you that in his first epistle here, over and over and over again, Peter speaks about the sufferings of Christ. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. They're very much in his mind. You come to chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There he's thinking again about the sufferings of Christ. You come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There's the theme again. The sufferings of Christ. You come into chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The sufferings of Christ. You come to chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Do you see it? Again and again and again and again. Peter's mind is fixed upon the sufferings of his Saviour. The sufferings of his Saviour were so precious to him, as they are to every true child of God. When we think of what Christ suffered for us, these sufferings were very precious to Peter. They were real to him. They were more than just words. They had touched his very heart and his very soul. But I said a moment ago that that wasn't always so with Peter. Do you remember what we read over there in Matthew's Gospel and the 16th chapter? You remember there was the bold confession that Peter made as to the identity of Christ. Remember those words in verse 16 of Matthew 16? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was in response to the Savior's question. Whom do ye say that I am? Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the sent one of God, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then when you read on down that 16th chapter of Matthew, come to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer. He must go on to Jerusalem and suffer. What did Peter do? Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. A suffering Messiah was something at that point in Peter's experience that he just wasn't willing to contemplate. But he was brought to see that it's only through the sufferings of Christ that Christ would accomplish that great work of redemption for his people, for all who will believe on him. And now Peter, having seen that so clearly and so plainly, he believes it with all his heart and with all his soul, and he knows that Christ suffered in the flesh in his real, true humanity. And here he is writing to believers who are facing great trials, and he wants to help them and encourage them in order that they'll stand true and stand faithful and remain faithful in the midst of their sufferings. And he's saying, look, I'm counseling you. I'm admonishing you. Arm yourselves with the mind that Christ had. We've seen what that mind is, so that you're not going to live the remainder of your time to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Oh, that in this dark age and day of apostasy in which we find ourselves, when there's increasing pressure upon the believer, and you may be facing it, maybe in your work, maybe in contact with others, you're coming up against it. There's great pressure coming upon you to maybe compromise here and compromise there, and you know that in the midst of it, well, if I do that, I'll dishonor my Lord. I'll dishonor my Savior. And I can't do that. But how am I going to face this? It seems as it's unrelenting. Well, I hope you'll give ear and you'll give heed to the counsel of Peter here to these suffering saints, and arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And he had that mind that he was going to do the will of God, despite what suffering would ensue as a result of that. Oh, that it would be so with us who profess his name, that we will remain true to him in the midst of great sufferings. Should it come our way? We hear of great sufferings of Christians in other lands, don't we? And really we think in this land, We have never suffered maybe to that extent. But who's to say that it will not come? Let us be prepared. Let us be those who have the spiritual armor on to face the conflict and to face the foe, that we will not dishonor our Lord, but we will stand true by His grace to His great name. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. And Lord, we thank Thee that Thy Word does give us that enlightenment of mind and heart. And we pray that Thou wilt help us as Thy people to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, so that we will not be choosing just the easy route and so dishonoring Thee. But Lord, no matter what that might mean by way of suffering for us, may we have that desire to do Thy will and to honor Thee, not to live the remainder of our time as a slave to the lusts of men, but rather as that bond slave to the will of God. Write Thy truth upon each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn. It's